I'd like to bring two Old Testament readings this morning. The first, Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. Unto the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And then let us go into the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And we shall read to verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and your fathers for ever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. and they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and the kings thereof, and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, and hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants, and his princes, and all his people, and all the mingled people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azar, and Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Zidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan, and Tamar, and Buz, and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Drink ye, and be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished, ye shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now in our study of the kings of Judah, we have come to the reign of Jehoiakim, another of those sons of Josiah, who was at the first installed upon the throne of Judah by Pharaoh Necho. And we have briefly considered the swinging power balance in the Middle East at this time in history, how that the Babylonians had risen against the Assyrians and progressively overcame them, how in the ensuing power vacuum, Pharaoh Necho II had gone out on that expedition to the northeast, and had come through Judah, which caused the death, we observed, of Josiah. And then, having had successes against the Babylonians for a time, he made this change in the monarchy of Judah as a mark of his own authority at that period in history. But it was short-lived, because before long came the Battle of Carchemish. The Babylonians gathered momentum once again, and they came sweeping down to the southwest, carrying all before them, and pressed their victories right into Egypt and across the Nile, and so on. Now, as they passed through the land of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar imposed his authority, and he caused that Jehoiakim should recognize him as overlord and be subject to him before he continued his offensive into Egypt. And it is at precisely this time in history, as we have observed, that the prophet Jeremiah was raised up to once again bring the word of God to King Jehoiakim and to the people of that era. And Jeremiah told them that there was yet hope, that if they hearkened unto the voice of the Lord, if they forsook their evil ways, if they repented, then even at this 11th hour, when there were but 20 years or so of Judah's independent existence left, even at this last moment, they would be spared if they repented. This was the message of hope which Jeremiah brought. Or else, said he, the Babylonians will overthrow the land, and even had they already begun to deport some of the people, now the prophet Daniel being deported from Judah in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, we observed, these deportations will continue, says Jeremiah. Indeed, the whole land will be taken away into exile unless ye repent. But Jehoiakim and the people of the day, we observed, cared for none of these things. They were clinging to a very different sort of hope, an entirely false hope, as Jehoiakim reckoned in the distraction of the Babylonians, who were busily engaged against the Egyptians and on other fronts, that he might mount a revolt against the king of Babylon, that he might, by various stratagems or military devices, rid himself of Babylonian dominion and work his own way out of the present difficulties. It was a false hope. And yet, nevertheless, so opposed was he to the truth prophesied by Jeremiah that we observe Jeremiah's life was threatened. He was put on trial for his own life there in chapter 26 of his prophecy, and seemed very like to be executed for treason, for his threatenings concerning the Babylonians were considered to be unpatriotic, were considered to be treasonable, were considered to be worthy of death. And one prophet already, we observed, Urijah, had been slain for this very reason. And yet, mercifully, Jeremiah was delivered. The fact was, however much the king and the people of that age might have liked to deny the word of God, or to silence the word of God, or to kill the prophets of the Lord, it did not alter the truth one whit. And so we see a striking parallel between Jehoiakim, the people of that age, with so many around us to this present day, who care not for the true hope and the true message of deliverance, which is declared by the word of God, but cling to all manner of false hopes and false assurances and erroneous ideas of working out their own deliverance. And though they might hate the word of God and try to silence it and to eradicate it, it does not for a moment alter its reality or cause it to cease being the truth. Well, these things having been considered, we come this morning to the 25th chapter of Jeremiah. You will note that the chapters in the book of Jeremiah are not given chronologically, and if we were to order them to the best of our ability in a chronological way, they would take on a very different numerical order than is set before us. So whilst chapter 26 last week spoke of the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, here in chapter 25 that we have read, you will see that this came in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which, as Jeremiah also adds, was the first year in which Nebuchadnezzar had been the imperial authority and had been the supreme power over the land. And so, once again, though, as we observed, it brought all sorts of trouble for Jeremiah, and he would have liked to have stopped prophesying if only he could bring himself to do it, but the word of God was like fire in his bones and he could not cease. Once again, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and once again, he must declare it. And you might have noted that he gives us in verse 3 of this chapter some timestamps by which we can confirm the arithmetic that we have done already. He says how he first began to be a prophet in the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah reigned 31 years, so that left another 18 years of Josiah's reign. We then, of course, had the brief intermission in which Jehoahaz reigned for but 3 months, and now Jehoiakim has been on the throne for a little over 4 years. And so, says Jeremiah, this is the 23rd year for which I have been prophesying. For 23 years in total, he says, I have been a prophet of the Lord and have been coming to you and bringing this same message, rising early and speaking unto you. And says Jeremiah, the substance of my message has ever been this: turn ye again now, every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you. Hearken to this message, says Jeremiah, this message to eschew that which is evil and cleave to that which is good, to repent of your evil ways and to do that which is right, and then the favor of God will be known and enjoyed, and his promises made good, even as had formerly been spoken. I've been a prophet 23 years, says Jeremiah, but the message has not changed, because, of course, truth does not change. And God, who is the author of these things, is immutable and changeless. And so the message which Jeremiah brought was always the same message. And indeed, he could say more than this, as he does in verse 4. He says, the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And if we trace the origin of this message summarized in verse 5, and if we look back to see for how long it had been declared and just how many of the Lord's servants and prophets had spoken in these terms, we might very easily go back as far as the Pentateuch and go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where before the land of Canaan had ever been occupied by the Hebrews, God, by Moses, had already spoken to the people about the conditionality of the promises that had been made, about the qualifications which were set upon that old covenant, and how that it was utterly necessary that the people turned from evil and obeyed the Lord, because their occupancy of that place and their enjoyment of his favor and of his promises was conditional upon those things. Which is why, as the Apostle Paul points out so many times, it was not strictly a promise back then so much as a law, so much as a rule, which said, if this, then that. If obedience, if the eschewing of evil, then the enjoyment of the promises of God. And this same message God had given since the days of Moses, which in very approximate terms was a millennium, 1,000 years in which such a message had been given, there having been about 450 years of the reign of the judges, a not dissimilar length of time for the reign of this succession of monarchs, which, allowing for a little overlap and some years either side, wanderings in the wilderness and so forth, gives us a period of about 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, God had sent this message to those people. For 1,000 years, he had been warning them in these terms. He had been telling them this fundamental truth. And for 1,000 years, he had deferred bringing that final judgment and had delayed the threatened incursion of the Babylonians and the carrying away of the people into exile. You know, there are those who will hear the word of the gospel, who will hear New Testament preaching, and will hear the sorts of timelines that we talk about from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ to the present. And of course, it is not difficult for them to tell from the very date that we live in that it has been over 2,000 years or thereabouts since these things occurred. And there are so many who on that basis will speak as those described in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they ever have. There are those who will reflect upon the timelines of New Testament Christianity and consider this to be a reason to doubt it, to reject it, to scorn it. There is no coming judgment. There is no second coming of the Lord Jesus. There is no end of the world. There is no wrath from which to flee. It's all a myth, because these things were being spoken of 2,000 years ago and still they have not happened. My friends, the Lord is well used to dealing in thousands of years at a time. Indeed, these timescales are of little significance and account for little with God. And if we would see a parallel to this present age and to this new covenant era, we need only to look into the Old Testament era and to see the long-suffering of God, and to see the patience of God, and to see the merciful deferrals of judgment which God hath so often provided. By various estimates, 1,500 years between creation and the flood, 1,000 years, as we have described, from the days of Moses to the days of Jeremiah. What then are these 2,000 years of mercy and of deferral and of the long-suffering of the Lord in this present era of history? Oh, my friends, be not deceived. Be not deceived. With God, 1,000 years may be as a day as 1,000 years. Let us not use his mercy as an excuse for unbelief. Let us not allow his extension of this day of grace and salvation to instead become a grounds for denial or for doubt or for discrediting the word of God. Jeremiah in his day could describe 1,000 years over which this same message had been given and had been successively rejected and denied and despised. And yet, as he preached this truth in his day, there were but 20 years left before the end would come. And there were none, perhaps, that believed it, and perhaps scarce Jeremiah himself could have imagined it would be so imminent as that. And yet he faithfully declared, as had generations of prophets before him, "Turn ye again now, every one, from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you." This conditional promise, which if observed, the terms of which, had they been met, the favor might have been enjoyed almost indefinitely. But you see, even those words forever and ever that conclude verse 5 were conditional in that old covenant era. "Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt." Your wickedness, your unbelief, says the Lord, your denials, they do not hurt me in the ultimate. They hurt you, and they will injure you grievously. "Because, says the Lord, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north," this was ever the direction from which Babylonian incursions came, "and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof." The Lord says it's going to happen. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, it's going to happen at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And although you see him as your nemesis, although you reckon him to be your arch enemy, although he's a godless heathen, although he worships Nebo, as his very name indicates, though he is unbelieving and idolatrous, yet says God, He's my servant. He's my servant. The sovereignty of God, as Nebuchadnezzar himself will shortly be caused to testify, Daniel chapter 4, the sovereignty of God is over all. It's over the wicked, as much as those who are righteous or who claim to be righteous. God was as much in control of Nebuchadnezzar as he was of Jehoiakim, or as he had been of Pharaoh Necho, or as he had been of Josiah, that last godly monarch of Judah. God declares that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant, and God is bringing him against the land of Judah. Not simply to do these partial depopulations, not simply to remove to Babylon the cream of the land and the best of the populace, but to make it a complete desolation, an astonishment, and an hissing. A striking word, this. We might translate it in modern English parlance as whistling. It is to suck one's teeth or to whistle in a shock at the state of a thing. Would you look at that? Can you believe it? It is so desolate, so depopulated that there is no one to laugh about anything. There is no one to be married. There is nobody left to grind grain to make flour. There is not so much as a lighted candle. The whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. But what is striking is how the prophecy which God gives here by Jeremiah goes on and expands. Because this part of the warning, this part of the threatened judgment, was by now almost familiar. And Jeremiah had been tried for such statements before, and a case of treason had been attempted against him for precisely this sort of language. But now, by inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit, Jeremiah begins to prophesy yet more widely, both in a geographical sense and also, as we shall see, a chronological sense. Because the Lord expands this picture of judgment and makes it much broader now than the immediate peril in which Judah lay and their exile and the 70 years in Babylon which they would suffer. But God goes still further on in time and speaks then of the fall of historical Babylon at the hand of the Persians, which would ultimately come about in the days of Cyrus, as had already been declared by God's prophets, and warnings and threatenings against Babylon would be made good and would be fulfilled, as verse 13 describes. But still, it goes wider and further than that, both geographically and chronologically. Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, Take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me." Now these verses 15 through 17 of Jeremiah 25 are worth a moment's consideration as to whether or not Jeremiah was given a literal cup and whether he did indeed go from place to place and deliver it to the various leaders or monarchs or rulers of the countries that are now listed. It is not entirely beyond the realms of possibility. As we read the prophecies of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel, we will see that on numerous occasions God had them perform what might be called practical illustrations. God appointed that a scale model of the city of Jerusalem should be made by Ezekiel. He instructed Jeremiah to take a new belt a linen belt and to bury it in the ground and then to dig it up again and wear it after it had become terribly corrupted and degraded. And there are many such examples that you may be interested to find, not least Ezekiel having to dig through the wall of his own house, amongst other illustrations that they gave to emphasize their prophecies and to lodge in the minds of the people and to bring home these messages. Great feats of endurance in some cases that must have attracted popular attention for miles around and brought the word to an even wider audience. So it is not entirely impossible but that Jeremiah was given a cup to take around and to use as a visual aid or an illustration to the prophecy which he now bought. However, it is worth noting the tremendous distances involved in relation to some of these countries, and it is perhaps more likely that Jeremiah performs this task in a vision, or performs it more metaphorically in the prophecies which he gives and the nations which are mentioned in them. Because unto all of these, says God, judgment is going to come, and upon all of these wrath is going to fall, as though it were a cup that could be filled with wrath, and these nations told that they must drink it, as though it were a deadly poison. They are going to receive it. They are going to feel the effect of it. And then you notice from verse 18 and onwards, various nations and lands are mentioned, the vast majority of whom did indeed suffer from Babylonian invasion at the same time as Jerusalem. And so, of course, the Babylonian empire overtook all of these countries. Egypt is mentioned, the original Philistine territories, Edom and Moab, Tyre and Sidon, and so forth, and various parts of Arabia, the Medians and the Elamites, likewise included as we go down this catalogue. You only need to consult secular history to see how widespread the Babylonian Empire became, and how it did indeed at that period in history destroy or fall upon all these nations. But we said that the prophecy is becoming more and more expansive, more geographically expansive, more expansive in respect of time. And so the Lord goes on, speaking by Jeremiah, to speak of all the kingdoms of the world, verse 26, which are upon the face of the earth. And it is a truth that is reiterated in verse 29, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 31, and noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Now, my friends, however terrible Babylonian invasion might have been, and however widespread their empire might have become during that brief century in which they were the dominant world power, they do not answer to this description. And this cannot possibly be said to fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy in the details that are here given. The Babylonian Empire did not reach the ends of the earth. It did not reach to the all nations of the world, of course, a great proportion of which were entirely unknown to the Babylonians. They did not even realize they existed. And yet this prophecy of the Lord by Jeremiah has now reached that far and is now that expansive. And we should perhaps not be surprised by this. For this is but one of so many occasions where God, by his servants, speaks of coming events. And yet those prophecies may take in more than one future event, may indeed combine future events together. Sometimes, of course, it was partly the fault of those who made inquiry and who asked. If we consider the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples in such passages as Matthew chapter 25 and so on, we observe the Lord Jesus speaking on the one hand of events that would attend the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction which the Romans would visit upon it in 70 AD, but equally speaking of certain features of the end of time and of the judgments of God falling upon the whole world. And we must say that the Lord Jesus had faithfully answered his disciples' inquiry, who, when the Lord had spoken of the temple being destroyed, had asked the Lord Jesus, what shall be the signs of these things and of the end of the age? In their minds, surely the destruction of the temple must mean the end of all things, the end of the world. But of course it did not. And yet the Lord Jesus, in his answer, in his prophetic words, spoke of that which would happen in but a few decades' time, and that which is still yet to happen as concerns the whole world. And this is one of many similar examples that we find throughout the prophecies of Holy Scripture, indeed from the very beginning. As I've previously remarked from this pulpit, one of the first human prophets we encounter in the whole span of Scripture is Enoch, who lived just 7 generations from Adam, who lived about 3 generations before the flood. And we might well have expected a prophet to arise to speak of the coming judgments of the Lord. And we might well have expected Enoch to speak exclusively of the flood that was to come in but a few generations' time. And he says that the Lord will come to judge the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. It is described in the little epistle of Jude. But what does he also say as part of that prophecy? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Speaking not of the judgment that would come in the days of Noah, but there of the nature of the very end of the world, and when the Lord shall come, and when the dead shall be raised, and when he will bring with him those that have already died in the Lord to that last and great day of judgment. Enoch's prophecy encompassed both, even as the Lord Jesus' prophecies encompass both those events. And so here does the prophecy of Jeremiah. He is speaking in certain verses of the coming of the Babylonian armies and the fall of all these various nations which they would conquer. But we cannot deny for a moment but that he is speaking much more widely, and speaking by this very striking analogy of the cup of wrath, the Lord's judgments being likened to some liquor, to some poisoned drink, which must be received and will be administered and will have its deadly and destructive effect. And so we should be unsurprised as we turn to the book of Revelation to find that exactly this same metaphor is being used again. And so, for example, here in Revelation 14, and of course the fall of Babylon being worked into these same prophecies of judgment, we read in Revelation 14 concerning, in verse 10, the wrath of the Lord, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And equally it comes again in the 16th chapter of the Revelation. And the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And here is Jeremiah, centuries before that revelation was granted unto John, depicting exactly the same thing and describing the wrath of God in precisely the same terms. This cup of judgment, this cup of wrath, without dilution, without mitigation, being poured out upon humanity at the end of time. Thus, my friends, we find that this prophecy of Jeremiah, spoken in the early 600s BC, is still relevant today and is still applicable today. And though we be found in a religious assembly this morning, and though we go by the name of Christian, let us not imagine that those who go by the name of religion are exempted from these things. There were plenty enough individuals who lived in Judah in Jeremiah's day who thought that by reason of their birth, by reason of the name which they bore, by reason of the religious affiliation which they professed to have, that they were in a better case, that they were in a special case. God speaks of this. He says in verse 29 of Jeremiah 25, "For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished," speaking of the other nations of the world, "ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts." And I could not read those words without being struck by what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 4. Where he speaks of the Lord's people suffering tribulation, where he speaks of the chastening hand of God and the judgments of the Lord falling upon those who are Christians or who profess to be Christians. And he says this, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Precisely the same solemn comparison or contrast that is being made by God through Jeremiah in the verse which is there before us in verse 29 of Jeremiah 25. Such are the prophecies of the Lord, spoken by Jeremiah, spoken by John, relevant as much for ourselves in this present day as they were for the original audiences of those words. And of course, in this day and age, still denied and rejected and mocked and scorned as they were then. And the Lord preempts this in the words he gives Jeremiah to speak. "It shall be," verse 28, "if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink." You see, my friends, it's the same fundamental fact as we met last Lord's Day morning. People's unbelief doesn't change the word of God. Their denials, their refusals, their attempts to silence it do not cause it to stop being true, cannot prevent its inexorable fulfillment. Because it will come to pass and it will be fulfilled, all their oppositions, their arguments, their protestations, notwithstanding. And so God says by his prophet Jeremiah, for those who refuse to receive this truth, and who say that they will not have it, they will not hear it, they will not receive it, it really makes no difference, because this judgment shall still be meted out. This wrath shall still be meted out. There is no escape. There is no evasion. There is no avoiding it. It shall be administered unto them. They shall suffer its effects, whether they believe or receive these warnings or no. there is no escape. Judgment must be outpoured. The cup of divine wrath must be administered. My friends, if I was to end that sermon here, we might perhaps be sorrier that we came into the Lord's house this morning. But of course, we cannot deal with this metaphor that God gave to Jeremiah, that God gave to the Apostle John, without being reminded of another occasion when it was spoken of, to which, interestingly, the Apostle John, who documented the revelation, was also a witness. And it occurred upon the Mount of Olives, in a place called Gethsemane, in the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. When he said to his disciples, John included, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." While he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The disciples, it seems, heard at least that much of the Lord's praying before they fell asleep. And he had to come, and he had to rouse them, and he had to wake them again. And briefly, they are conscious and sensible of what is going on around them. And so he goes away again the second time and begins to pray, and they hear the opening of his next prayer. "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." You see, my friends, the cup of divine wrath must be administered, and it will be administered. God's judgments will be outpoured and will take their effect. It is a fundamental truth. This metaphor does not begin with Jeremiah. It is to be traced in other verses of the scriptures as well. Let me bring just two to your attention. For here in the book of Job, chapter 21 and verse 20, one of the earliest chronologically books in the Bible, we are told concerning the wicked, "His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And in that psalm with which we began our service this morning, the same fact is borne out. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all of the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." There is no escape. There is no evasion. But what if? What if someone were to drink in our place? What if, when this deadly concoction is being administered, one should step forward as we are about to take a draught and say, "I shall drink it for them"? What if such a volunteer, such a substitute, could be found? Who would defer and would turn aside that wrath from us by receiving it himself? My friends, such a person exists, and such a means of deliverance is to be found. And this is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is precisely what he was going on to do in the things which he had suffered and was suffering and would suffer in the time that lay before him. He had a cup that was given unto him, and he was going to drink it. It was the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, and of the fury of God, and of the judgments of God against sin and sinners.
But the Lord Jesus had no sin.
He was not due any penalty unto himself. There was nothing which he had done amiss that should be visited with divine wrath. So what cup is it? Whose name is upon that cup? Who ought rightly to have drunk that deadly draught?
It was yours, fellow Christian.
It was mine. It is that cup that could not be turned aside. It is that cup of which we must and should have taken.
Were it not for the Lord Jesus, were it not for this substitution which he made, were it not for the interposition of himself, which he hath effected between us and the wrath of God, between us and judgment that should otherwise have fallen upon us. Oh, my friends, in this prophecy of Jeremiah, there is a foreshadowing of this glorious truth of this gospel. Because the Lord Jesus has stood in your place and mine. He has received of that allocation of wrath, of that portion of judgment, which should have fallen on you and me. There is another remarkable connection to be made. For here in Jeremiah 25 and verse 30, the very source and center of the wrath of God is described. He shall give a shout, he says, as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. If we were to trace the source of all these dreadful cups of judgment to their origin, to this holy hatred of God against sin and against iniquity, we might come to the winepress from which it all flows. And here is the very center of the wrath of God. Here is the very fountainhead of his judgments against sin and sinners. And who do we find in the midst of it? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Such is the question of Isaiah chapter 63. I that speaketh in righteousness, mighty to save. We look upon him, stained with this deadly poison, with this wine of wrath, and we ask, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? He answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. This is him, glorious in his apparel, mighty to save, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was cast, as it were, into the very winepress of the wrath of God, who endured the very center and source of it, visited upon himself, who languished and who floundered in its dreadful waves and torrents, and received so much of it unto himself, drank that cup of the wrath of divine judgment to its last drop, stained all his garments with it, and did so alone. None of the people for whom he did it needed to be there with him. You and I, believing fellow Christian, exempted from that scene, spared from wrath, saved from wrath through him. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is foreseen here in Jeremiah's prophecy. The terrible threatenings and condemnations and imminence of judgment on the one hand, but also the only means of deliverance, which is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I should like us to have sung a hymn, but the verse is not in our version. which reads as follows. How bitter that cup no heart can conceive, which he drank right up, that sinners might live. His way was much darker and harder than mine. Did Christ my Lord suffer, and shall I repine? No, my friends, in contemplation of this glorious truth, let us return praise unto his name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us instead conclude with this hymn, which is number 220. 220, which in the third verse reads, O bitter cup, O costly task to meet the wrath of God's own holiness. The Saviour stood, and in my stead he died, my soul to bless. The hymn 220.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.